I'll start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Calvary South Austin and the inspiration it's been to Brandy and me over the years, and being able to participate with the youth camps and marriage conferences, and Lord, just seeing all the servants that you have here and the work that you're doing, and the things that we've modeled our fellowship after, and thank you for the teaching of the word here and the exhortation it is to me to continue to seek to be a better teacher of Bible studies, a better expositor of your word. And so as we get into your word today, I pray that you meet us where we are. Lord, the different difficulties or just individual situations that we find ourselves in, I pray that your word would bring clarity, instruction, and Lord, that we would be a doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on March 7th, oh, sorry, I forgot for the signal. Okay, now we can start. On March 7th, 1970, a man named Vinko Bogataj was representing Yugoslavia at a ski event in Oberstdorf, West Germany. A light snow had begun falling at the start of the competition, and by the time Bogataj was ready for his third jump on the Hini Klopfer Hill, the snow had become quite heavy. Midway down the in-rum for his jump, Bogataj realized that he was going too fast. The Yugoslavian skier attempted to lower his center of gravity and stop his jump, but instead he lost his balance completely and rocketed out of control off of the end of the in-run. Tumbling and flipping wildly, Bogataj crashed through a light retaining fence near a crowd of stunned spectators before coming to a halt. Despite the violence of the crash, Bogataj escaped with only a mild concussion. What's interesting about that crash is you may have seen it before. If you've ever watched ABC's Wild World of Sports in the 70s and 80s, there would always be this tagline at the beginning that talked about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And during that agony of defeat portion, they would show Bogataj's fall over and over again. You would see it weekly. And what's interesting is we've had falls in our lives, and hopefully they haven't been videoed. Some of them may have. And so they get presented over and over. So this man, his fall, the fall of Vinko Bogataj, was arguably the most famous fall of the 70s and 80s. But Bogataj's fall pales in comparison to that very first fall. And it is his most famous fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, that we'll study during our time together this morning. So if you would, please follow along in your Bibles or your Bible apps as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 7. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." Now, I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the strategy of Satan. We'll spend the majority of our time in that section. And then we'll cover the segues of sin, and finally, quickly look at source of shame. So let's move into our first section, that strategy of Satan. We find this in the first five verses. So look again there at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So the first question we must answer is, who or what is this serpent? Well, if you do some research on the subject, then you'll get more than a few different perspectives, some more plausible than others. But I believe that the identity of the serpent is quite obvious. And I find it to be so obvious because my personal hermeneutic, and what hermeneutics are is the art and science of Bible interpretation, is that the safest and best way is always to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, to compare Scripture with Scripture, that to the realization that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So I know that you're used to that here at Calvary South Austin as I listen to Pastor Bungie's sermons on his podcast, and I hear him constantly using scriptures to interpret other scriptures, bringing them together so that you can have a cohesive understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so since we're here in Genesis and we want to find out who this serpent is, well, we're told exactly who this serpent is in the book of Revelation. So I want to read you two verses from the book of Revelation that make the identity of the serpent crystal clear. The Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And then John says in Revelation 20, verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I love these two verses because they make it clear that the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan are all names for the same being. It's kind of like if you're a police officer and there was an assailant that had different names that he went by, and then you would list those names as you're looking for that individual. And that's what John does here. He says, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, same one, same being. So when it comes to the individual that we commonly refer to, though, as the devil or Satan, questions abound. There's all kinds of false information about the devil. And there's this idea that, he wears red pajamas and has a pitchfork and kind of has a creepy mustache and things like that. But when we look at the scriptures and we understand them, a lot becomes clear about Satan. And I don't have time this morning for an exhaustive study on Satan, but I do want to bring out six important points regarding this supernatural being that we see so often in the scriptures. First thing I want to point you to is that Satan was created as a good being. Satan was created as a good being. And so while you hold your place in Genesis, would you turn for just a moment to Ezekiel chapter 28? I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Maybe it's not a book that gets a lot of reading time in our devotions, but it's an important book, as all scriptures are. And so Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, we have a little backstory on who Satan is. And we see that he was created good before he fell. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 28 reads, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty, and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created." As we look at this language, some have conjectured that Satan was the worship leader of heaven. So be careful about those worship leaders. They can turn. All right. Verse 14, "You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. And you've become a horror, and you shall be no more forever." This passage is worthy of more study, and it's very interesting, but the point I wanted to make is the first fact about Satan is that he was created good. Let's move on to the second fact, and that's that Satan most likely fell sometime between day 6 of creation and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We don't know how much time elapsed in there, but it seems that he fell during that time. Genesis 1:31 tells us that then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Seems that after the sixth day of creation, everything was hunky-dory. Everything was good, and Satan fell sometime after that. Thirdly, contrary to popular opinion, Satan currently has access to God in heaven. There's this idea that kind of hell is Satan's domain, and he's there torturing people and kind of doing his thing. But in reality, that's not the picture that we see in Scripture. In fact, Job chapter 1 and 2 tell us that Satan has access to heaven, that he has conversations with God and over Job and that. And then we realize that it's not till during the tribulation period, before the millennial kingdom, that when Satan is going to be finally cast out of heaven and no longer have access to heaven. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, where Satan is finally cast out. And we know that currently Satan has access to God in heaven because Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The day and night he accuses us before God the Father, but thankfully believers have an advocate and a mediator in Jesus Christ. fourth fact about Satan is that Satan is a murderer and a liar. We'll see this more as we move throughout this passage, but I'll read you John 8:44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Fifthly, Satan is a master of disguise. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So it's dangerous for us to say, "Well, an angel showed up to me and told me that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven." Well, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And I don't think that it's any wonder that two of the most dangerous religions as far as deception are today, Mormonism and Islam, both claim to have their genesis in this supposed angel of God who gave this new revelation that is contrary to what the scriptures say. So you have to be careful about that. Because Satan can transform himself into a minister of light, an angel of light, so can his false apostles pretend to be true apostles. And so when they come knocking on your door and pretending to have this new revelation, they're not going to be ghoulish. They're not going to be like, "I want to deceive you." That's not going to be their attitude. They're going to pretend like they're on your side, that they're for you, but they're bringing falsehood. And so we have to beware of that. Sixth and final fact about Satan that we find here is that Satan is actively stalking human beings. He's not hanging out in hell, torturing, you know, the dead. What he's doing, he's actively going after human beings. Peter warns in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so we have to beware. I think I've read much about the wars in Iraq and in Afghanistan and the accounts of soldiers and how they have to be vigilant every time they go outside the wire. Every time they go outside the wire, they never know who could be their enemy. They never know if this piece of some trash on the street can be an IED. They have to beware. And so spiritually speaking, that's how we have to be as believers. Never know where Satan is actively stalking us, to be on our guard, walking in the Spirit so we won't fall prey to him. Now, while it is interesting, while it is important to spend time, you know, understanding Satan, understanding your enemy that you might resist him, I want to caution you against spending too much time on this subject. I would encourage you instead to spend the majority of your time studying the Lord Jesus, focusing on the Lord Jesus, spending your time seeking to obey him and follow after him, and limit your time studying the person of Satan. Now, let's look once again back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So we've established the fact that the serpent is Satan himself. At the same time, many conservative commentators believe that Satan, the fallen archangel, somehow possessed a physical serpent. In other words, that Satan was speaking and possessing and speaking through this physical animal that was the serpent. We see pigs possessed by demons there in the Gospels. And though Satan wasn't involved in the instance with Balaam's donkey, we do know that Balaam's donkey spoke. And so it could be the agency of Satan actually physically possessing a serpent and speaking through this serpent. It's also worth noting that the serpent was somehow different at this time, that it would be cursed and changed after the fall. And you read about that more as you continue on in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the word cunning here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it can mean crafty or subtle or prudent. And in this context, it has a negative connotation, and it's referring to Satan himself and not the animal that he was possessing. Speaking of this episode, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul refers to this cunning serpent, to the craftiness of it. And I wanted to bring out what Paul said just briefly to remind you that Paul took the Genesis 3 account seriously. That Paul took the Genesis 3 account as history, not as mythology. I've met some very well-intentioned Christians, and I remember having a conversation with one who was a doctor, And I was talking to him, and I was talking to him about how I was going to start teaching Genesis at my church. And he was kind of asking how I was going to teach it. And I was like, well, you know, kind of like how it's written. That's how I was going to teach it. But he said, well, I don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And I don't believe in a literal fall. And I challenged him. And it's like, well, where do you believe it begins becoming historical? And he said, well, once Abraham, it becomes historical. And I didn't want to have a fist fight out there. And so I just had some conversation with him about it. But I could see that he was in his position and I was in my position. But there are many arguments with that. Because there's all kinds of things that if you throw away Genesis 1 through 11, then so many of the rest of the doctrines of the Bible go by the wayside. It doesn't make sense. And so for us, when we maybe find ourselves in a position of like, well, do I believe Genesis 1 through 11? Do I believe in a literal fall? Is to begin to think about all the individuals through the scriptures who believed it. Jesus believed it, and Paul believed it, and John believed it, and Peter believed it, and all these people believed it. So we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, do I really know more about the word of God than these guys? Do I really see clearly, and I understand truth that these guys could never grab a hold of? And it's important for us to, in humility, say, man, this is a radical thing, and most of humankind doesn't believe it, but the scriptures say it's true. Jesus said it was true. Paul said it was true. Peter said it was true. John said it was true. Maybe I should side with these guys over the Yahoos on PBS or wherever else. Now, as we move on in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we begin to see the strategy of Satan. Notice, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? This is the first of the three strategies of Satan that we'll see in this first section. And this first strategy is simply this, doubt the word of God. Doubt the word of God. Notice Satan's words. Has God indeed said? And it seems to me in a kind of a friendly tone, the serpent says to Eve, has God indeed said? And it's clear that Satan is seeking to plant doubt in the mind of Eve. So to understand the subtle power of Satan's challenge, would you please look back for just a moment to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and 17. Notice here in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, this is before the creation of the woman. Adam is the only human being who's been created at this point. And the Lord's going to talk to him. It says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so Adam receives this command from the Lord, and he was commissioned with sharing this with Eve. That was his job once Eve came on the scene to share this truth with her. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan is basically saying this, did God really say what Adam told you, he said? How can you be sure? You weren't even there. And surely this is a familiar challenge to each of us. Surely for each of us as believers, that we are challenged to that. Well, how can you know Jesus rose from the dead? You weren't there. Well, how can you know how the world was created? You weren't there. And there are good answers to that because they weren't there to know it didn't happen. But there are many challenges that can be answered. But I think for us, if we're going to be great apologists, if we're going to be witnesses for the faith, we have to have good reasons for believing that God has spoken through the Bible. It's not enough for us to just say, well, it says it in the Bible. Well, why do you believe the Bible in the first place? Why not believe the Book of Mormon? Why not believe the Quran? Why not believe these other things? There has to be something different. There has to be a reason for why we believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God. We need to have that answer. We need to understand those reasons for believing. So if we don't, then what's going to happen is when those doubts come, when that Newsweek article comes out or that new bestseller rocks our faith, if we don't have answers for why we believe what we believe other than, well, I just go to church and that's what I'm supposed to do, then we're going to find our faith shaken. And that's what we see here with Eve. Now, before we move on to verse 2, there is another subtle dig against God here in verse 1 that I want you to pay attention to. I want you to notice here, because this is a very familiar passage, and it said familiarity breeds contempt. It's very easy for us to pass these things over and, okay, I've heard this a million times. But notice what Satan says. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice that Satan rephrases what God had said to put it in a negative, restrictive light. He says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. But as we've already seen, God phrased the command much differently than Satan did. I'm going to read again Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Notice this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There's a huge contrast here. It's subtle, but it's there. God says to Adam, you may freely eat of every tree, except for one. But Satan twists God's command into seeming bondage. Oh, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Do you see what he's doing there? This is the lie that obedience to God brings bondage instead of freedom. That's the lie. I've heard it so many times as I witnessed to people and shared with people. Well, I can't become a believer because it's all rules and regulations. It's interesting. Paul says in the book of Romans that when we live a life of sin, that that's bondage. That there's no freedom in that. And so I often use the analogy or the metaphor in my own church of fenced-in backyard. With having a fenced-in backyard, by having boundaries, I can allow my kids to play back there and have a good time and have fun. Because I've set up boundaries for them, they can enjoy great freedom in that backyard. But if I knock my fence down and stray dogs can come in, or my kids can wander away and go into the street, or strange people can come into my yard, all of a sudden, without those boundaries, there's danger. There's actually bondage there. So by creating boundaries, I have freedom. I'm going to develop this idea a little bit later, but when we get to the third of Satan's strategies. For now, let's move on to verse 2 of Genesis 3. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent." Now, some criticize Eve for speaking to the serpent. You know, I'm not sure that we're in a place to judge whether this was a right thing or the wrong thing for her to do. I don't know what her experiences were like to this point. And you're like, you never talk to serpents. Well, I don't know if she had that lesson yet. But it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now, this is a correct response. The Lord God had given Adam and Eve permission to eat of the trees of the garden. But she's just missing one thing I wish she had added. I wish she had included the word freely in her response. You see, in Genesis 2:16, God had said, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." And I bring this out because it's vital that as believers, we focus on the freedoms that we have in Christ. It is very easy for us to put on rose-colored glasses and, oh, yeah, I remember when I used to just get to go drink all the time, go chase girls or do this kind of stuff. And then whenever I find myself in that sinful place of the rose-colored glasses of looking at the past, I say to myself, Steve, well, why'd you become a believer in the first place? If things were so good back then, why'd you come to Christ? And then I start remembering all the wickedness and the insecurity and the guilt and the broken relationships and realize how free I am in Christ. I have such great freedom. I have freedom from the penalty of sin. I have freedom from guilt. I have freedom to serve. I have freedom to love God and to love others. And the list goes on and on and on. We read in Galatians 5:1. I'm going to read the NIV. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Jesus came to set us free, and Satan wishes to put us back in bondage. And so here in Genesis 3:2, Eve is pretty close to quoting God correctly, but she goes off track as we move into verse 3. Notice, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, I believe a couple of problems are evident here, and Adam may be the one to blame. First of all, Eve does not seem to know the proper name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Instead, Eve refers to it as the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And then secondly, Eve misconstrues God's prohibition regarding the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. Notice again what she says here in verse 3. She says, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, unfortunately, this is not what God had said. What God had said there in Genesis 2:17 was this, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So by adding the words, "nor shall you touch it," Eve was misrepresenting God's critical command. Now, was it a good thing not to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I would say so. You know, it was good not to touch it because, you know, if you're not supposed to, you know, partake of something, you probably shouldn't be hanging around there. But something very dangerous is taking place here. At this point in her interaction with Satan, Eve is revealing this fact. She's revealing the fact that she really doesn't know what God said. Eve doesn't know the name of the tree, and she's confused regarding the specifics of what God commanded. And perhaps Adam was at fault. Maybe he didn't clearly communicate God's command to Eve. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is this, that believers who are confused about what God has said are easy targets for Satan. I want to say that again. Believers who are confused about what God has said are easy targets for Satan. As you look at the statistics and the kind of converts to the Mormon church, for instance, so many of them come from Christian backgrounds. You know, they grew up in church or whatnot, but because they don't truly understand the word of God and what it says, they fall prey. Every single day, confused Christians are picked off by the devil simply because they do not understand what the word of God actually says. So it's vital for us to study the word of God so that we will not be deceived by Satan, that we sit under the solid teaching of the word of God. I hear all the time as a teacher at a school that, you know, so many kids, they go off to college and they abandon their faith. My question always is, did they have the right faith? Did they really understand it before they left? Or was it such a flawed view, a misunderstanding of what the scriptures actually teaches that once they go out, they just dump it? It's vital for us to study the word of God so we would not be deceived. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, personally, as a pastor, and you would hold me accountable to this, is that I take the study of the word of God very seriously. I seek to obey the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But it goes beyond the pastor. It's not enough just for the pastor to teach rightly. It's for the individuals to study rightly, to understand rightly. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And those words of Paul, when it comes to the word of God, they're directly linked to what Peter had to say in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. I've already read verse 8, but I'm going to read 8 and 9 together now. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Okay, so be sober, be vigilant, but how do we do that? Verse 9 tells us, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." It says we're steadfast in the faith. It's as we understand the word of God, we're applying it, we're living it out, that we can resist the devil. And that's how we are sober and vigilant. You know, when Satan came after Jesus, Jesus said, "Hey, he has nothing in me." Because Jesus was completely submitted to the word of God. He was the word of God. And so for us to be steadfast in the faith, we need to understand what God has said in his word. And then it clears up so many things that would tempt to destroy us. Now, moving into verse 4 of Genesis 3, we see the second strategy of Satan. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So we've gone from that questioning tone to a declarative tone. Satan began by casting doubt on God's word, but now he moves on to his second strategy, that's deny God's word. Look at, again at verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" What began as a doubtful, "Has God indeed said?" became the blatant denial of, "You will not surely die." Here, in no uncertain terms, Satan denies what God had to say regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan denies the fact that disobedience results in death. But contrary to what Satan says here, we clearly read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So on the one hand, Satan says the wages of sin is not death. But Paul says, no, the wages of sin is death. And I would argue that all denials of God as judge, of God being a just judge, come back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You can do what you want and you won't die. God won't take you out. I believe all denials of hell and of the eternal judgment of unbelievers come back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You can do what you want. There's no eternal judge to say any different. Now, the tragic irony is that by believing Satan, Eve would receive the very thing that Satan denied, and that was death. Death would start that day. And I believe that it was this very instance here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus was referring to when he spoke the words of John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So by believing the lies of Satan, Eve was actually murdered by Satan. And as we think about it, how many billions have been murdered by the lies of Satan over the course of human history? All the false religions and false teachings and false ideologies. Teaching history at the school where I work, we've studied Marxism. And if you look at the 20th century and you look at the plague of Marxism and how many millions upon millions upon millions of lives have been destroyed by that lie of Satan, that false ideology. Now, as we move now into Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, we see the third strategy of Satan, and that's question God's goodness. Question God's goodness. Verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Simple terms, essentially, Satan told Eve, hey, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. God's oppressing you. God's keeping you from reaching your full potential. God's keeping you from kind of becoming who you need to be. God's holding you back. Look again at what Satan says here in verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what we see here is really a two-pronged attack on the goodness of God. First of all, Satan is claiming that God is withholding knowledge from Eve and that by disobeying God, Eve will have her eyes opened. You know, God's keeping the blinders on you. There's some secret knowledge that you need that God is holding out on you. You need to know more. You need to go outside of the will of God to really understand things as they actually are. And then secondly, Satan is claiming that by disobeying God, that Eve will become like God. Within both of these claims, Satan is making it clear to Eve that God does not have her best interests in mind. And this is at the root of so many sins. At the root of so many temptations is this idea that if God really loved you, he'd let you do this thing. If God really had your best interests in mind, he'd let you do this or do that. Now, this may seem like an oversimplification, but it is an absolute truth that behind each and every temptation, this very same claim is being made. The false claim that God is a restrictive tyrant and that true freedom is found outside of his commands. I talk with my students at school often about commercials. And because these commercials, what will happen is this commercial will be selling a product, and usually it's beer or it's some kind of a liquor. And there's what they're telling you is that if you buy this beer or you have this liquor at your party, then beautiful people will show up. And those beautiful people will show up, and all of a sudden you'll have a DJ and you'll have immaculate things going on, and beautiful people will throw themselves at you in a sexual manner. And I just ask my students, it's like, do you think that's really how it works? Is that really how it goes? No. But they're selling you this idea that if God really loved you, he'd let you do whatever you want. Every day would be this party. That life is found in drunkenness and sexual immorality. That's the idea. But you think about that. This idea that if God loved me, he'd let me do whatever I want. What loving parent would let their child do whatever they want? Think about all the liquids in your home. You know, you may have some Dr. Pepper, you might have some tea, ice water, lemonade, and whatnot. But you also have things like bleach, and toilet cleaner, and all that. And what if you just said to your children, hey, any liquid in this house, no matter where it's found, you can drink it. Any liquid, there's no rules. I love you too much to put restrictions on you. Just drink whatever you want. Well, hopefully you'd be taken to jail, because you should not do that. But the idea is that we restrict and we tell our children, hey, you cannot drink these liquids, that will kill you. You can only drink this thing, but not that thing. We put limits on them because we love them, and so it is for the Lord. But Satan is, if God loved you, he wouldn't put limits. Well, the Lord Jesus had a much different perspective than Satan on this topic. I want to read you what Jesus had to say in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So when we're encountered with these temptations and these ideas, I have a question to ask ourselves. Should I believe the serpent or should I believe the Son? Should I believe Satan or should I believe the Savior? What's it going to be? Because they're saying two different things. The serpent, Satan, is saying, hey, if God loved you, he'd let you do whatever you want. Lord Jesus says, hey, when you obey me, when you resist sin, when you walk in what I've asked you to, that's where you find freedom. That's when you find liberty. Now, before we move on to our next section, it must be said that Satan did tell a partial truth here. You see, if Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, then her eyes would be open to the knowledge of good and evil in a way that they had never been opened before. But in fact, that opening would open Eve to the experiential knowledge of wrongdoing, of guilt, of shame. She would know those things for the first time. Her innocence would be gone. But unfortunately, this would not make Eve like God. Because in fact, even though she had been made in the image and likeness of God, that image and likeness would be severely damaged, but thankfully not completely destroyed. Let's move now from the strategy of Satan to our next topic, and that's segues of sin. And we find this in verse 6. Now, a segue in this context is to make a transition from one thing to another smoothly and without interruption. For instance, you're having a conversation about coffee, because you can have lots of great conversations about coffee. You're talking about that with some friends. Maybe you mentioned the time that you had great coffee in Seattle. You went to Starbucks there and Pike's Place Market, and you just had an enjoyable time. And then that segues into a conversation about the Pacific Northwest and what you did while you were there. So coffee to Seattle to Pacific Northwest, a great segue. In conversations and sermons, smooth segues can be a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we'll see that Eve is confronted with three segues of sin, three temptations that threaten to plunge her into disobedience. Notice in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now these three segues of sin that Eve was facing correspond exactly to what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read you what the Apostle John has to say in 1 John 2:16. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So let's compare what the Apostle John had to say with what Eve encountered. Notice, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this first segue of sin that Eve is encountering is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the desire to do something that is contrary to God's will. You want to do something that is contrary to God's will. In this case, she wanted to eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She wanted this whatever this could provide for her. Now, it must be admitted that giving in to the lust of the flesh is often gratifying in the moment. When you're really angry and you want to punch somebody and you punch that guy in the gut, feels good. Feels good for that moment when you do it. And you're saying, oh, Steve, you're such a sinner. It would never feel good. You know better. Feels good in that moment until that guy's bigger than you are. And then there's some repercussions that come back immediately. And so we know what it's like to give in to the lust of flesh, to do something in the moment, and we like it in the moment. But what we soon find out is what the book of Hebrews tells us is the passing pleasures of sin. That sin is pleasurable for a season, but then it goes. It's like you get that credit card in the mail. You didn't ask for it. They just sent it to you. And you know, I probably shouldn't use this, but REI is having a sale. And I just really would like to go. And you have that pleasure of swiping that card and buying all these things. And then you have to go home and hide them from your wife so she doesn't see all that you did. But you can't hide that bill when it comes due. And all of a sudden, you've given into this lust of the flesh. And afterwards, there's a bill to pay. And that's what we see here. There's always a danger. There's always a cost associated with giving in to these sins. Now, the thing about each of these three segues of sin that Satan uses then and uses now is that they're all ultimately misleading. None of them actually lead to lasting fulfillment, to lasting joy or lasting peace. They promise they will, but they never deliver. And sadly, although it appeared to Eve that the tree was good for food, in reality it wasn't. In reality, it was going to start the process of death in her life. And this, all sin has this effect. All sin promises life. All sin promises something more than you have, but it always takes away. It always delivers death. Moving on in verse 6, we read of the fruit. that it was pleasant to the eyes. The second segue of sin is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something. To have something apart from God's will. In this case, to possess the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the lust of the eyes is what advertising is built on. Advertising is done, they put beautiful people in the commercials, or they shade the product just right, or they show you cool people that also have this product. It leads to that sin of covetousness and so many other things. This desire to have what I don't have. Continuing on in verse 6, we read, and a tree desirable to make one wise. This is the third segue of sin, and that's the pride of life. The pride of the life is the desire to be something apart from God's will, not to wait on the Lord to exalt you, but to exalt yourself. In this case, Eve was wanting to be as wise as God. Now, the great irony of this is that the Bible consistently exhorts believers to seek knowledge, to seek wisdom, to seek understanding, and promises that God will provide it. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Unfortunately, Eve sought wisdom not from God, but apart from God, and it led to dire consequences. Now, tragically, these three segues of sin led to what we read next in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve gave in to temptation, and she allowed the segues of sin to carry her into disobedience. And after Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, notice she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We look at that, and there's many jokes being made about Eve and, you know, Eve bringing sin into the world. And it weren't for Eve, then, man, things would be so much better. But the scriptures actually have a different viewpoint on who is most responsible. In fact, regarding this event, the Apostle Paul reveals something very interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And then Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 12, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." See, Paul is pointing out the fact, not only once again that Paul bought this story in Genesis chapter 3, that he regarded it as a historical event, but he's saying Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. That Adam openly rebelled against God. Adam knew full well what he was doing, and he entered into this sin. Now, before we move into our final section, I want to quickly look at someone who was confronted with the segues of sin, but who refused to give in to them. So if you would, for just a moment, turn into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 4. I want to look at verses 1 through 11 quickly. As you're turning there to Matthew chapter 4, to give you some context, Lord Jesus has been baptized by John. He's just beginning his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit is going to lead him out to have a confrontation with the devil. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 4 is kind of a redo of Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve failed there in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see the Lord Jesus be successful in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So what we have is the lust of the flesh. Hey, Jesus, why don't you do this thing? Why don't you make this these stones into bread? I know you're hungry. Satisfy the lust of the flesh. Notice verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Interestingly, in that first temptation, Jesus responds to the devil with scripture. And so here in the second temptation, Satan used some scripture of his own. The devil can quote scripture. And so he misuses scripture, and he's tempting Jesus here in verse 6 with the pride of life. Hey, come on. God, you're too important to God's plan. If you jump off, God's going to save you. Appealing to the pride of life. But once again, Jesus responds with scripture. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me, appealing to the lust of the eyes. Hey, just look at all this that you see, all these kingdoms of the world. Just give them to me. I'll give them to you if you worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. The big point I wanted to make out of this section is that the Lord Jesus refused the segues of sin by submitting to the word of God. Jesus understood the word of God, and he shared the word of God. He responded with the word of God to protect him from giving in to these sins. And I believe that, you know, that we can have a debate on, you know, could Jesus be tempted to sin, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus is giving us a model of if we're to resist these segues of sin, we have to know the word of God and respond with the word of God. And what is so interesting, I find, about what Jesus quoted from is all these three of these quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. And I love that because when I come to my daily reading in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm like, ugh, book of Deuteronomy. Didn't I just read this in Exodus? Why do I have to read this again? And then I'm reminded about how the Lord Jesus, he gave us the model of how to resist the devil using the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. And it reminds me once again that every portion of scripture is important. You never know when the Lord might use it in your life to resist the devil. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 now. So we move into our final section. We'll move quickly through this. And that source of shame in verse 7. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So this partial truth of Satan comes to pass. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, but not to God-like knowledge. Instead, Adam and Eve's sin was the source of shame. And they says, and then they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This verse is a sad witness to the first aspect of death that Adam and Eve experienced, and that was the death of their relationship, the death of their marital intimacy. Back in Genesis chapter 2, it says that they were naked and unashamed, and that's gone now. They are ashamed with each other. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve's nakedness was a source of shame. They no longer felt comfortable being naked around one another. So Adam and Eve did just what all fallen human beings attempt to do when they know something is wrong, they try to fix it. And that's why works-based religions are so popular. Because man inherently knows that he's wrong. No matter what he might say about the goodness of man, he knows he's done wrong. And so he tries to fix it and establish works and systems and prayers to pray and you know, beads to count or whatever it is to try to make up for it. But it's just not good enough. It says, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is the very first attempt at works-based righteousness. The very first attempt at, I'll fix this, I'll get this right, and it's not going to work. Like all works-based righteousness, it's useless in the eyes of God. It has no value. Adam and Eve had fallen, and fig leaves weren't going to help them get back up. Now, we're out of time, so we're going to stop here for today. But as we close, I'm going to wrap up our time with a few application questions from each of our sections. Applications to help you to think about as you go. Because this Bible study is useless if it's just some intellectual exercise that we did our job on Sunday morning, but it has no real-world application. If we don't actually take it with us as we move about in our daily lives. So from our first section, I'll ask, are you prepared for the strategies of Satan? He's not a really creative guy. He does the same things over and over and over again. And his strategies are always the same. He's going to doubt God's word, plant the doubt in your mind. He's going to deny God's word, and he's going to question God's goodness. And if you sit down with any atheist on planet Earth, he's going to doubt God's word. He's going to deny God's word. He's going to question God's goodness. And it's important for us to know that strategy and to have answers for that. Not only so we can defend our faith and so that we can walk in that freedom of Christ, but also so that we can reach the lost. So we can reach those who doubt God's word. So we can reach those who deny God's word. So we can reach those who question God's goodness. From our second section is, are you resisting the segues of sin? Are you using the word of God as a defense when you're tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? That's what the Lord Jesus did. He could have, with his power, just been like, you know what, Satan, hit the road. I want to deal with you. But he went through that temptation so he can show us how to respond. So it's vital that we know and understand the word of God to use it as a defense when we're tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Then finally, from our final section, what are you doing with your shame? We all have shame. But are we trying to cover it up with our works? Are we trying to piece things together? Are we trying to read enough Bible verses and pray enough prayers and serve enough ministries to get things right? Or are we humbly coming to the Lord Jesus, asking for that forgiveness from him? Because he is the only one that can truly provide it. Let's pray. Lord God.